Well, again, good morning and happy Mother's Day to you. It's a very special day, and life carries on, as even we had a service here yesterday for Angie's mom, who passed away this last week. And so we remember our moms. I'm not going to be able to see my mom today, but my oldest brother's taking care of her. They're going out to eat and then going to a flea market, I think. So it's going to be a good day for Mama. And I don't know why you'd go anywhere to go buy fleas, but anyway, they're going to a flea market, and so they'll have a good time, and then we'll have an opportunity to go visit Dawn's mom and celebrate their family today. And I trust and know you will as well. As Randall mentioned, I trust you have your worship notes that are in front of you, your worship notes in front of you. We are starting a series today entitled Name Him, Claim Him, Discovering Who God Is Through His Names. Learning to know God by His names opens up the door to knowing His character more fully and experiencing His power more deeply. That's the whole purpose of this study, is to know Him more fully so that we can experience Him more deeply. In Scripture, God reveals Himself to us through His names. The purpose of Jesus, stated in John 17, Jesus Christ said that His purpose, well, He said, I have made your name known to them and will make it known to them. Jesus said His purpose was to reveal who God the Father is through discovering His names. Because of the depth of God's being, His nature, and character, it takes at least 81 names in Scripture to begin to know all that God is and all that He wants to be in our lives. Isn't that amazing? 81 different specific character-describing aspects of who God is so that we could know Him and experience Him. He wants us to name Him or learn His names so that we can claim the fullness of who He is for our lives every single day. You know, to try to articulate the value of this kind of information, you know, this is not like preaching on how to fix your marriage or how to put money in the bank or get out of debt or deal with depression or overcome a crisis. Those are usually special needs driven, and often people are motivated to listen to a message because that touches their particular boo-boo in their life or their need. And so they listen, how can I fix this or learn this to fix somebody in my life? But this message is not that way. The truths out of the character of God, getting to know God as He is our foundational truths. You know, there are certain kinds of truths out of which are a foundational basis of our understanding that guide and guard all of our minds, will, and emotion, all of our thoughts, all of our decisions. And these foundational truths sort of create a boundary out of which we live our lives on a daily basis, and they are not, many times they can be at a conscious level, but most often they're at an unconscious level. We know things, we believe things that are boundaries to our life, and we live our lives out of that understanding and belief about reality. So you say, well, give me an example. I said, okay, I'll do that. You see, the concept of right and left, you know, right and left, or to your left, my right, and opposite, those are foundational, very simple truths out of which we live our lives on a constant basis. Just imagine what it would be like if you couldn't tell your right from your left or your left from your right. That could alter everything. You couldn't take directions. They said, go down here, take a right. Well, which way is that? I mean, the simplicity of those kinds of things. There was a professional football player who had a particular part of manifestation of dyslexia, that disorienting kind of learning disability that inhibited him and it affected him. He was directionally dysfunctional. He could not tell his right from his left. Well, when you get in the huddle and the quarterback calls R14, whatever R14, it means the play goes to the right, or L26, bootleg, whatever. Well, you better know at least where right and left are. In this particular professional football player, a lineman, before every game, put an R on his right hand, had somebody, and somebody put an L on his left hand, so he'd know when they'd call it to the R, he'd know, okay, I'm going this way. Very simple things out of which we function on a regular basis. Think about the foundational truth out of which is a boundary for our lives and we live daily, such as right and wrong. A sense of moral compass out of which we live on a constant basis. Just imagine what it would be like if someone had absolutely no sense of right or wrong. No sense of moral compass. That person would be absolutely self-destructive and destructive in every relationship around that person's life. No moral compass, absolutely whatsoever. And yet, the truths about the nature of God, to discover who God is, not who we wished He were. Let me be clear. So often we run into conflict in our assumptions about God that are not true, and therefore we're expecting God to operate in this world in such a way that pleases me, and when He does not, we're disappointed with Him. And the problem was that God was consistent with Himself, but He was inconsistent with our false notion about Him. And then we are frustrated with God's inactivity or how He's running the universe because we're confused and we do not know who He is. But if we learn some things about God's nature, character, being, and they become foundational to our lives, then in a daily basis we are operating in these beliefs that guide and guard, and we live our lives on a daily basis guided and guarded by those foundational truths. We begin today this 13-week series. Again, as I mentioned, it could be 81 weeks. We're not going to do that. You know, we spent several weeks on names of believers, and now we're going to be dealing with the names of God. We discovered who we were through God's view of us in our relationship with Him as believers, and now we're discovering who God is in Himself. We begin today with Elohim, the strong creator God, as you see in your sermon notes. The term Elohim is used 2,570 times in Scripture. It is one of the most familiar usage of God, Jehovah being the most familiar use, which is translated Lord often in Scripture. Remember the vast variety in the Greek and Hebrew language. So often God is referred to as a singular name like Elohim, and many times, as you see in the sermon series on the posters round about the church, there is a combination of God's name, Jehovah Jireh. This is who He is plus that. And so out of all of those varieties of the names of God, out of Greek and Hebrew, most often we have two words in English. You talk about limited in a language. You know, 81 distinctive references to God, and we've got two words, God and Lord. That's it. And so we lose a lot of the sense of the value and the vastness and the variety of the being of God because of the limitation of the language of English. That's why the Scripture says that in the fullness of time, God revealed Himself, and a part of the fullness of time was in the time frame in history that the Bible was translated in, and that was Greek particularly, and then Hebrew. There's a few passages in Aramaic in the Old Testament, but Greek particularly is a vastly colorful and a language of great variety, and often those terms are combined between Hebrew and English. Turn with me, please, quickly to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, again, in Genesis chapter 1, and in 2 as well, there, I think in chapter 1, the use of Elohim is at least 30-something times in this one chapter. So when we read these verses in just a moment, verses 1 through 5, and then in chapter 2, those 1 through 3, I want you, as you hear me read, I want you to be thinking, every time we see the word God, I'm going to say Elohim. Say it with me, Elohim, okay? The Creator, the strong Creator God. Stand with me, please, as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of Elohim was moving over the surface of the water. Then Elohim said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And Elohim saw the light was good. And Elohim separated the light from the darkness. And Elohim called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their hosts. And by the seventh day, Elohim completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then Elohim blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which Elohim had created and made. May the Lord bless and receive his word. You may be seated. Now we're going to get in a little bit of deep water here. You say, preacher, have you ever preached over your head? Most every time I speak. But listen, if you never get out in the deep, you'll never learn to swim. It's as we get into the deep things of God, and it shatters many misconceptions and misunderstandings about God, that you begin to understand and enjoy and trust more of who God is, because you see him to be larger than he's ever been before. You see, very quickly, first of all, and this is as the first message of any series, there's always a series introductory aspect of that. So I begin today, and the first point of this message on Elohim really relates to all the names of God, but particularly in our use of his name in whatever reference that we do, Jesus Christ, Lord, God, etc. This is the point number one. Be careful with God's name. Be very, very, very careful with God's name. Psalms 8:1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who has displayed your splendor above the heavens? Three things very quickly. First of all, use it respectfully. Use God's name respectfully. Matthew 6:9 says this, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed and the word holy come from the same Greek root word. It means to set apart. It means separated. It means one of a kind. It means it's unique. It means it's different than all others. And because God's name is different than all others, why is God's name unique, hallowed, holy, distinctive, set apart? Because there's only one of a kind, God. So when we distinctively recognize the uniqueness of his name, we are affirming and recognizing the uniqueness of the being of God. That's what we're doing. In other words, we treat his name differently than all other names because he's worthy of it and he is different. Our treatment of him does not make him to be more or less who he is. He is who he is. Our recognition of that is a blessing to us. When God is telling us to honor his name, he's trying to tell us how we can be open to the greatest blessings of who he is in our lives. Understand that. The purpose of all God's will is for our good and for his glory. Can you understand that? See, the greatest lie of Satan is that sin is always better than God's idea. What a lie from the pit of hell. The Bible says that sin is joyful for a season. We understand that. But even in the sexual arena, you know, that the people manifest and misuse that in so many ways. But tell me, pray tell, whose idea was it to create sex? It was God's idea. And if we use it according to his will, like all things, that's where the richest blessings are. And that's why he's doing that. We are to use his name respectfully. In other words, we treat his name with respect. We're not flippant. We don't use it lightly. Your attitude towards God's name reflects your attitude toward God. Your attitude towards God's name, Miss Sonia, in all of us, is a reflection of our attitude towards God. It's a sign of respect. It's dangerous business to treat either with indifference or disrespect. You know, it's a recognition of who God is. If President Obama or President George Bush were in here today, I wouldn't say if he walked up to the stage, hey dude, what's up? It wouldn't matter what I would think of either or's political persuasion. He carries the office and we address him out of respect, Mr. President. And you'll notice even after these people have left office, Mr. Speaker of the House, Mr. Governor, it's a sign of regard for the position that they've held. But with God, it's more so than that. It's not only the position he holds, but the character he carries. It's not only who he is, but what he is to us. We're to use his name respectfully. We're to use it carefully. Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. What does it mean to take or use God's name in vain? It means to use it emptily, without meaning. It's empty. If you use it lightly or flippantly, it means that that name has no substance or very little value. It means using God's name in a way that is inconsistent with who God is. If we misuse his name, degradate it, use it as a slang word or a byword or flippantly, we're saying that's who God is. He's not worthy of the regard for his name or himself. We are marring and distorting his character when we degradate his name. And God says, that will not go unpunished. See, is God empty? Is God without meaning? Do you use his name, stripping him of the honor and the hallowedness and the distinctiveness of who he is? Use his name carefully. But number three under this, be careful with God's name. Use it fearfully. Psalms 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Very quickly, number two, be clear about God's name. Be clear about God's name. If you ask my wife about a particular time in her vocational history, she could tell you about a time she was working for TI. She was working in the facilities department. When we first got married, she was a temp for a company, and they hired her, and she worked in that same department at TI for 2 or 3 years. They offered her 2 or 3 jobs, and she turned them down because if you work as a temp, you can come and go as you please. And we were planning on having kids and so all that. But her boss one day came in, and she had, let people know in her soft manner. It came out in time that she was a believer, and she attended church. She lived her faith. She was a pastor's wife and all that. But this guy came in one Monday morning, I believe, and he said, well, tell me, Miss Dawn, what's God's name? Now, what would you have said to that? She said, I thought for a moment. Then it came to me. She said, his name is I Am. He went, how did you know that? Well, notice the scripture. Exodus 3, 13 and 14. When Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What does that mean? Are they wanting to get to know him and have an introduction and invite him over for a barbecue? No, they're asking in whose authority, who gives you the right, who has the power to tell me what I ought to do, and who are you describing that way? That's the name, the authority, the position, the power. What is your name? And he said, what shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. Not I will be a God, not I was a God, not I might be a God. I am forever eternally God. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. You see, the purpose of the clarity, of this clarity of God's name, is so that we may represent him accurately. Don't you want to represent God's name accurately? But also to receive from him all that he promises. You see, when we do not know God as he is, we are being shortchanged by our neglect and our lack of pursuit of understanding the fullness of God's character. We are robbing ourselves of all that God wants to be in our lives. Wow. Now notice, the Bible says, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. You know, that's different than evolution. Evolution theorizes that you start with nobody and start with nothing, and then you become, and then that becomes something. Nobody and nothing equals something. That's evolution. Christianity says God, somebody, create something or everything except himself? The age-old question, well, if everything is created, then why, who created God? It's a false notion. Things do not create. Only, and God does not need to be created because he's always existed. There is no logical or philosophical inconsistency with an eternal being who creates. It is a logical inconsistency and a problem to talk about something that was nothing, that became something by nothing. You know what nothing has ever done? You got it. Nothing has ever never done nothing, and it'll always do nothing. That's like the people saying that world was created by chance. Chance has never done anything. Chance is only describing statistical potentialities. That's it. Chance doesn't do anything. You've heard me use the illustration. I got it from R.C. Sproul. You know, if I were to take a nickel and put it on my finger and put it there, and I'd say it to you, I'm going to flip it up in the air, and then I'm going to catch it, put it on my wrist, and I'm going to ask you, what's the chances it's going to end up heads, or what's the chances it's going to end up tails? You know what you're going to say? 50-50. It's only be one or the other. It's not going to land sideways. What's the odds? 50-50 chance. Now, if I said to you, well, let me tell you this. If I were to tell you when I put that nickel on my finger, my thumb, it was heads up. And then I knew exactly the amount of pressure I was going to use to the minute, how much pressure I was going to use to release that nickel. And then I knew exactly ahead of time how many rotations it was going to make in the air. If I knew the amount of density and water molecules in the air, if I knew exactly with exactitude how high that nickel was going to go and how many rotations it was going to make when it came down, you know what? I could guarantee you how it would end up every time when it came down. You see, when I say it's 50-50 chance, I'm just describing my ignorance, nothing else. Chance doesn't do anything except describe our ignorance. God knows everything. There is no chance with God. He does it all. He does it all. You get that? He does it all. Very quickly, the strong creator God. He tells us here, God is creating. Now, I'm going to get into some big terms very quickly. I say 20. Well, I got 6 minutes to cover the rest of this. We're going to run over a little bit. Just a little bit. Very quickly. Here we go. Elohim, God is transcendent. Transcendent. You see that word? It's a big word. To transcend means to go above. To be above. To be beyond. Transcend, you can look it up in the dictionary, it means to pass beyond. Transcendent means to exist above and beyond, independent of the material world. God is transcendent of this material world. He is beyond it. He is not a tree. He is not a frog. He is not the water. We don't believe in that pantheistic ideology. God is everything. No, he is not everything. He is not those things. He is expressed through creation, but he's not captivated by creation. The scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God, but they don't capture all that God is. It means that God is above the material world. It means God is above. He's transcendent above time and space. Above time and space. God is ever present. God always lives in the now. There is no future. There is no past with God. There is no spatiality with God. He's not captured in time and space. Someone were to ask, well, where was God before there was anything? There are two clear answers. Number one, he was in his glory. The second answer is, there was nowhere for him to be because he hadn't made it yet. God is above everything. He's beyond everything. He is spirit and truth. He does not have material matter. He is beyond. There is no time with God. God created time. Time is a thing. We are captive of time. We can't understand. We wrestle with time. What is our greatest excuse about everything? I don't have enough time. God's got all the time in the world. Time matters not to him. He's above it and beyond it. It's expressed in the greatness of this creation. In 1997, the Hubble telescope took flight to give us a view of all that is out there in space. It was revealed through this research that in the vast existence of our world and worlds, there are somewhere, and I always love these numbers, somewhere between 100 billion and 200 billion galaxies. Between 100 billion to 200 billion galaxies. Now, in each galaxy, I know what you're asking, well, how big is a galaxy? Thank you for asking. A galaxy approximately contains 100 billion stars like ours. 100 billion stars times 100 billion to 200 billion galaxies. You say, well, can you bring that home just a little bit? All right, I'll try to do that. Let's take one galaxy for example, the Andromeda galaxy. It is 2.5 million light years away from us. 2.5 million light years away. Now, what does that mean? How fast does light travel? 186,282, if you're wanting to know exact, miles per second. 186,282 miles a second light travels. So this galaxy is 2.5 million light years away. So if you wanted to send a message to a friend that lived in the Andromeda galaxy, and it traveled at the speed of light to get there and come back, you wouldn't hear from them until 5 million years from now. That's how long it would take that message to come back. And yet, folks, get this. As large as the world is, it's not big enough to capture all that God is. Not big enough. Not big enough. You know, the Bible even describes the heavens as the span of the hand of God. Span. That's just, now God doesn't have a physical hand, but it's describing a way of, for us to have a physical orientation to the immensity of God. God is transcendent. He's beyond all things. He's before all things. He spoke and nothing became something by God's power. He's also, the next big word is immanent. He is immanent. He's always present. This is an amazing thing. You need to understand that these two terms are describing how God relates to this world in which we live. And we must balance his transcendence and his immanence. Just like to know God fully, we have to understand this aspect of him. He's beyond all things, and yet he's always present. He's beyond this world as a self-existent being, and yet he's in this world because it wouldn't exist without him. So we balance these truths, just like if someone were to say, you balance the truths of God's love and God's justice. Someone would say, well, the greatest characteristic of God is his love. No, I don't really think it is. You've got love, but you balance that with justice. See that? God is a God of wrath. It's part of his character. He's also a God of long suffering. We understand these truths about God in balance. The ultimate aspect of God's nature, which is defining, we've already referenced, God is holy. He's unique to himself and pure, absolute pure morally in every way. And that character of his holiness, the difference of God, defines everything about him. You know what kind of love God has? He has a holy love. You know what kind of justice God has? He has a holy justice. You know what kind of wrath God manifests? He has a holy wrath. It's always defined by the purity of who he is and all that he does. Now, very quickly, you see the scripture says he's transcendent above all things, immanent in all things. God created the heavens and he exists outside of it, yet Elohim also fills the heavens. He is immanently everywhere. In other words, if all we thought about was the transcendence of God, he would seem far away. But the beauty of it is that he is immanently here. He's here. The God who fills all creation and then some is fully present right here. You know what that means? It means when you have a crisis, a need, a burden, you don't have to call a pastor. God is right there. You don't have to run to the church. God is right there. Listen, when you're fighting for your life in a car wreck, you don't God is right there. He's imminently, always near. These two truths are revealed so beautifully in a passage of Scripture. Isaiah 57:15. Notice what this says. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, the transcendent one, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. It's describing the transcendent God. And also with him who is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the spirit of the contrite. We have a massive God that the world can't contain him, but he's available right here to those of you who need him. Let me tell you something. You have no need that God is bigger than enough and immediately available enough to meet you. Every need you have, God is there. Now, very quickly, several aspects to this God. He is personal. Genesis 1, 3 through 5. Then God said, this is talking about the nature of God. First of all, he is a person. We're not talking about don't let the force be with you. He's not the force. He is a person who is a force. But he's not the force. He says, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day and called the darkness night, and there was evening and morning the first day. What is it describing here? God's personality. God saw, God spoke, God sees, God called. This is a personal God, and as a result, he relates to us in a personal way. We're not relating to a force or a ghost or a vapor or an image. We're relating to the person of God. He's engaged in everything. Second, next, you'll notice, he is plural. He is plural. Notice the scripture. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the sky, you know, and over the earth and etc. The plurality of God. This is one of those truths which is far beyond our ability. Now, you notice in Genesis, when it's defining the character of God, the essence of his being, it's saying we, us, our. But when it's describing the being of God, God acting, it's describing in a singularity. God, he. God, he. God, this, the plurality of the being of God in the oneness of God, tri-unity. Tri-unity. Our, us, we, he, singularity, acted. Now, how do you explain that? There's multiple ways. People say, well, if you took water at absolute zero, it would have three kinds of elements contained in it. It would have vapor, liquid, and ice, okay? And you've got three elements, but they make up. But when you go, well, how can that be? That's a faulty illustration. Let me tell you something. All illustrations are faulty. They get towards something, but they don't completely get at it. The faultiness about that illustration is the part of that material which was vapor cannot be ice, and the part that's ice cannot be liquid. So they're distinctive in their essence there. That doesn't really capture it. Someone even used the pretzel that's got one kind of material that is formed in three circles, an intertwining description. Each circle is different. The illustration that I typically use, made it up myself, you got permission, is I often say, when somebody asks me this question, if I were to take an orange, peel that orange, parcel it into three sections, and lay it in three parts of a table, and I were to ask you, point to the orange, what would you do? Well, you'd go, well, that's the orange, and that's the orange, and that's the orange. And what you know is what's in this part of that orange is in that part of that orange and is this part of that orange. It's the same essence, but it takes three things to make one thing. Now, how do you explain that? You don't. Listen, let me tell you something. Hello, get this. If you could explain God and if you could totally understand God, you've just distorted God because he's bigger than you and I can explain. If you could contain him and describe him, you've just distorted him because that's not who he is. You know what I'm called to do? I'm to preach it and let the Holy Spirit apply it. So God bless you with your journey with the Holy Spirit on the plurality of God. We find in the New Testament, this is illustrated in so many ways. You remember when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist? Jesus, the Son of God. God the Father speaks from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit and the form a dove or like a dove, ascended. We have the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. You have in Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission. We're to baptize what? You heard it today. In the name, in the power, in the authority, in the right of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have a triunity of God. You say you believe in multiple gods? No, I believe in one God manifest in three persons. Very quickly, he's powerful. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen has not been made out of things which are visible. He is Elohim. Number three, very quickly, be a communicator of God's name. We carry the name of God. How we carry that name, how we handle his name, how we live our lives as witnesses of his name, will either enlarge the reality of God to those around us, or it will diminish who God is to those around us. C.O. Jackson, a man that was born, I believe, in 1945, is that right? 29? What's 89 years from today? No, he died when he was 89, so that many years back. He served, as soon as he got old enough, he joined the Air Force, and he served 65 missions in a B-26 Marauder during World War II until he was shot down, and both of his legs were broken, and he had to wear a shoe with a built-up heel the rest of his life. A little man. But when I was 18 years of age, I joined Gardendale Baptist Church in Corpus Christi, Texas, and C.O. Jackson was the associate pastor. He was married then, had six children, three boys and three girls, Faith, Hope, and Joy, John, David, and Mark. And I remember he taught a class one Sunday evening on the missionary journeys of Paul. 18 years old, I'm going to that class. I'm going to learn something about the missionary journeys of Paul. And I can remember a friend of mine, Douglas Reagan, one of my roommates later in college, we were still there, and one day we was at his house. We were debating the sovereignty of God, what we knew about it. You know, we didn't know nothing. But anyway, we were debating the sovereignty of God, and we thought, let's go ask Brother Charlie. We got in our car, drove to Brother Charlie's house Sunday afternoon. I'll never forget it. And we knocked on the door. He came to the door, and he said, he's always gracious to us. Come on in, son. You know, took us into his little parlor there. And we began to pepper him with questions about how can God do this and how can he can call and elect and all that. You know, and he just fired back answers, gave illustrations. I'll never forget. About an hour or two later, we walked out of that house, and my friend looked at me, and he said, that was great. I said, that was great. I said, did you understand any of it? He said, I didn't understand any of it. But it was great. That was the conversation. I said, but it was great. And for the next 40 years, aspects of that man's life defined mine. He read. He had the largest library I'd ever seen. He would talk about missionaries in history like he had just met them for breakfast. Let me tell you about John G. Payton and, you know, on and on. Just, you know, you say, who is John G. Payton? Go look him up and read his biography. Missionary to the Cannibals, New Hebrides Islands. Wow. Wow. And yet, just in a soft way, an unassuming way, Brother Charlie's love for God, he studied his whole life. He was a consummate student. Pastored multiple churches when he was about 60-something, late 60s. He left his church in Athens, Texas, and went to plant a church in Las Vegas, Nevada. 60-something years of age. I said, Charlie, why are you going to Las Vegas? He said, I got tired of standing in line at Prospect's houses in East Texas. Now, that was a funny way of saying it. You know, all the churches are running for the same people, you know, kind of thing. He was saying it was a very churched area. But, boy, they need Jesus. And he went out there and spent several years. And when he retired from that when he was 77 and came back. And the rest of his life he's teaching and preaching. And you know what he did? He made the name of God big to me. He enlarged him. He opened up my mind and my spirit. I can remember when I first started preaching, because his leg was shorter than the other, you know. And he never, I've heard him preach several times. He never even ever spoke about those days in the war. But I found myself in my early years of preaching, because he was short like that. He had a certain style when he would get wound up, you know. And unconsciously, when my first days of preaching, I'd find myself, and the Lord, you know, that's Brother Charlie, because that leg, you know, and the Lord would get a hold of your heart. You know, that's just, I mean, I walk away going, dude, what am I doing? It was unconscious, because I regarded his heart for God. Wow. I went to his funeral Thursday. Had four ministers up there, one of them that was saved when he was 12 years of age at Brother Charlie's first church, called to the ministry. He's been in the ministry for almost 60 years. Read a letter that Brother Charlie sent him when he surrendered ministry. It was written in 52. He said, I kept it. Let me ask you something. People that know you, what do they think of God's name? I don't know if God's big enough to you, but however big he is, he's bigger than that. You have a need in your life? You have a problem? You have a hurt? You have a burden? This awesome, mighty God is imminently right here.